that. The first picture that I'd like to think about is the one of the Passover lamb. A Passover lamb was a symbol in the Abrahamic tradition of values. There were a lot of shepherds in that tradition, and God chose to use this lamb as an example for Jesus Christ. He prescribed that they take a perfect yearling lamb, and this is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ being one without sin, a human of perfection. And when they were to prepare this Passover lamb, they ate the mutton, and that's like Jesus says that we are to eat and drink his flesh and blood in a picture. And then we remember the story of how they were to take the blood and paint it, so as it were, on the side posts and on the top of the doors of their houses, and that God said to them that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We know that this was commanded to be a perfect lamb without broken bones, and that's what the scriptures say is true about Jesus. And when they had any leftovers of the Passover meal, they were to burn all of the leftovers. And it's a beautiful type of Jesus' body that didn't see corruption as well. For indeed, the New Testament says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So one of the pictures that's beautiful as we think about the revelation of God in the Bible is that Jesus is like the Passover lamb. We notice again the illustration of the Passover, the application of the blood to the doorways, and the Bible says that, behold, the Lamb of God. This is John the Baptist saying it of Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, when I see the blood, this is God speaking in Exodus, I will pass over you. And so we interplay the picture and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ here. And we think about what Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive all sorts of accolades, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Isn't it wonderful that we have that kind of a God and Savior? We've been thinking today in our Sunday school lesson about Pilate and the interplay between him and Jesus. And we marvel at how Jesus, there again, seemed to be able to say what he wanted to direct the conversation, the direction that he wanted. And that he seemed to be the one who could make Pilate nervous and so on. And I'm sure you've looked at that in some depth in your Sunday school lessons. And here we have Jesus, who is able to do all of that, was able to do that in the years of his public ministry and even up till here. But now we recognize, as the Revelator does, that he's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. What a wonderful Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And we look at the Old Testament and we think of the tabernacle and it being so rich in symbolism. You'll notice the outer court, and in the outer court are two primary pieces of furniture, the brazen altar and the brazen laver. We see this altar as a beautiful picture of Calvary and of Jesus making his ultimate sacrifice there for the sins of the world. We see the brazen laver and think about how that it represents Christ, who would wash us from our sins, and of the Word of God, who that the Bible says does that kind of thing. We go to the inside, if we're priests, we go to the holy place, that first two-thirds of the tabernacle structure. There we see three pieces of furniture. We see the candlestick, the golden candlestick with seven lamps, and the lamps filled, the little bowls filled with olive oil. And so the high priest comes in there, and his first act is to light the lamps so that there can be light in this place. And then we notice the table of showbread. And the table of showbread has 12 loaves or 12 breads, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And we think about the altar of incense there, incense that represents the prayers of the saints, incense that represents the intercession of the high priest, incense that rises before this curtain to God. And God is represented by the most holy place in the back. The most holy place has this piece of furniture here, the Ark of the Covenant. And it has, the top is a special place called the mercy seat. And God has said that he will dwell in that mercy seat, and that this will be the location of his Shekinah glory. And it was that way as he inhabited tabernacle and as they moved it from place to place in their journeys in the wilderness. I could have selected the temple and drawn out some pieces and parts of that, but I decided to take the simpler version here and look at this. The little tables that are scattered on each side of this outer court are slaughter tables. And while the Bible doesn't really talk about it in my reading exactly how they should do that, it makes sense that they probably would have had something like that. For you notice the animal that's being brought in there to be the sacrifice of that day. It looks like a bullock. And so it is that the tabernacle with all of its symbols, and let me just, we'll take a few of them, but just almost all of these symbols or pictures or illustrations of Christ and his work for us. Talk about the table of showbread a little bit. The table of showbread is also called the table of the presence. It's related to the idea of showbread. It's the bread of the face. So it's set out before the face or the presence of God. These 12 cakes are made of fine flour, and they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the fine flour means it's milled with the rollers very tight. So the suffering, it depicts the suffering of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life for the world. And this is a type of Christ. And it was baked, again, put through the fire, as Jesus was for you and me. These things typify the suffering of Christ. We notice the candlestick. Here's the high priest lighting the candlestick. And we also call it the golden lampstand. This was the sort of source of light in the holy place. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we follow Jesus. He is our source of direction. We have the pressed olive oil that was burned in this candlestick. And this photo is one I took in the village of Nazareth, or what they call the Nazareth Village. It's a recreation of first century life. And they show this big beam connected to three presses, three weights. And they talked about how they took the ripened and picked olives, and that they put them into baskets about so big around, and stack basket upon basket upon basket, so that they would have had a big stack. And then they would put one weight on this stack and press it. And the first oil that came out is called virgin oil. It's the first fruit oil. And this was to be given to the priests as a first fruit offering. And then they would attach a second weight to it, and they'd press it again. These two weights pressed out some more oil. This oil was dedicated for the people to use for food and medicine. And then finally, they added the third weight and pressed it the third time. And these three weights produced oil that was used in lamps for lighting and personal lighting. The pressed oil, again, typifies the sufferings of Christ. These pictures are helpful for us as we think about Jesus and his enduring the scourgings, enduring the reproach of those who hurled the epithets at him, and of him suffering with the nails through the painful wrist and hanging on the cross. Jesus suffered for us. Here we think about Jesus and how he was the suffering sacrifice. He's hanging there on the cross. The nails are through his hands or wrists. And we think about the Old Testament sacrifices of the lambs and the bullocks and doves and so on. You know, day after day, the Bible says, the Hebrew writer says, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And yet God was pleased that they did it. God prescribed it. It was part of the revelation of God. But back to the scripture. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10:11-14 in the New International Version. Somehow, as I think about this, the suffering Savior and even the substitutionary sacrifices of animals, in their limited, picturesque way, it makes me think of what Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, The Greatest Life of All, Jesus. And the concept that he's talking about is substitution. And that's what this slide is driving home to me today. Imagine for a moment what all of that must have been like for Barabbas. Jews throughout the Roman Empire had filled the city to capacity, which gave Pilate a rare opportunity to make a very public example of an insurrectionist and his two accomplices. The thought of helping the Romans with anything kept Barabbas from drifting off to sleep the night before. That and an overwhelming fear of the agony he was to endure on the cross. He sat rubbing his face in a dank cell down the dregs of the Antonia fortress when he heard the sounds of a riot coming from the praetorium. As the roar of angry Jewish voices spilled over the palace wall and crashed against his cell door, droplets of words fell upon Barabbas. Blasphemy! Sedition! No, friend, Caesar! When the clamor ebbed, Barabbas could hear the unmistakable voice of Pilate, but he couldn't make out the words. He surmised from the intonation of the procurator's voice that he asked a question of the crowd. Barabbas! Barabbas! The man Barabbas! Another muffled question from Pilate gave way to the mob's unanimous shout, Crucify him! Crucify him! The blood of the insurrectionist ran cold. He had enjoyed the silent approval of the religious leaders and the open appreciation of the general population, most of whom delighted in the trouble he caused for their Roman oppressors. What had happened to suddenly incur their hatred? Pilate spoke again. Then, even more violent than before, the crowd shouted, Crucify! 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 His blood shall be upon us and our children. Barabbas sank into a corner, put his head in his hands, and waited for death to open his cell door. In less than 30 minutes, the foreboding sound of soldiers' feet echoed down the corridor and grew louder with every step. At last, the jangling of keys allowed sunlight to spill into the tiny square room for the first time in many days. I don't think I have time to read it all, but let's just think about how it could have been for Barabbas. As this man asks him to come, the time has come for you, skunk, to get out of there. And he put forth his hands, thinking he's going to be handcuffed, so to speak, or to put the chains around him. And instead, he was yanked out of that cell, and suddenly he starts to see light he hadn't seen for weeks, and it just blinds him, and he's going like this, and he gets shoved down the hallway and out the door, and in the minutes that it takes for his eyes to adjust and all, he discovers that the sounds that he's hearing around him are actually the rabble of the passersby, and there are no guards here. Well, he hardly knows what to do. Can you imagine what he wonders? Like, who took my place, or how did I get out of here, or where am I going now? And when you're suddenly turned loose like that, it can take a little time to get yourself oriented. And finally, some friends showed up and must have helped him to his place. And so it was that that day Jesus took Barabbas' place. And it's fitting for us to think about how that Barabbas stands for us. And he's the picture of us, even as Jesus is the picture of the sacrificial lamb. Then there's the mercy seat. The mercy seat, as I've said, is on top of the Ark of the Covenant here. And God said, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. And in Isaiah it said, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. And inside were three reminders of the shortcomings and the mistakes of the Israelites. Two pieces of stone joined here together that were reminders of how they had sinned, even gotten into idolatry when Moses first had brought down the stones from the Mount of God. And here, a symbol of their complaining for food after they'd left Egypt is this pot of manna that God said, keep that as a remembrance of your ingratitude and complaining. And then this stick, Aaron's rod that budded. For they had complained and rebelled against Aaron the high priest. And God had said, let's take a representative staff from each of the 12 tribes and let's see what happens. And by the next morning, this staff was bringing forth flowers, a dead stick. But God used this as a reminder of their unbelief and their rebellion. So these reminders of their sinfulness and their shortcomings was here in the Ark of the Covenant. God prescribed that. But that's inside the chest, and on the top is something that's beautiful. The place of mercy. Because God's heart has always been to redeem men and to reestablish a relationship, to court our affections, to bring us back into reconciliation with the Holy God. So it is that this picture is so instructive of the heart of God. God who said that someday I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to work with flesh and blood. I'm not just going to work with tables of stone. And then there's the high priest. Another picture or visualization of Jesus Christ, one who represents mankind to holy God. And in Hebrews 2, we have this: for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So the high priest, you know, prophets and apostles are men that represent God to man. But a high priest is the opposite. He represents mankind to God. So it was that the Old Testament high priests made sacrifices and brought the blood in to the most holy place and sprinkled it there on the mercy seat to plead for God's mercy on behalf of the nation and behalf of all of its people. So it is that Jesus shed his blood and he ascended into heaven there at the holy throne where the substance is that these other pictures are but shadows of. There he made the presentation of his blood sacrifice to the Holy Father. A high priest is one who represents mankind to holy God. And Hebrews again says this about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Finally, we come to a photo, a picture, a visualization of the empty tomb. We recognize that after Jesus had died, that they quickly took his body from the cross and they quickly moved it in and prepared it with spices and wrapped it with the burial cloths and placed it in a new tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And we think about the wonder of the empty tomb. You know, a few weeks ago, we were privileged to see a tomb that could have been, was certainly similar to the tomb that Jesus' body was placed in. And you know, the garden tomb, while a wonderful visual aid of the Easter story, is not as important as the person who died on that Roman cross and rose from the dead from that Jewish tomb. Skull Hill, also known as Golgotha, might well have been the site for the crucifixion. But here our focus is on the greatest sacrifice the world has ever known, when Jesus voluntarily offered himself as a substitute for the sins of the world. And we've already imagined what it might have been like for Barabbas. The empty tomb reminds the world of the greatest miracle the world has ever witnessed, namely the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Apostle John, in his gospel, simply mentions that Jesus, carrying his own cross, went out to the place of the skull, and here they crucified him. John 19:17-18. No details are given as to where the exact location of the skull was or of the horrific suffering that explains how crucified victims slowly die. The same concern of the main concern of the New Testament writers is to explain why Jesus died. Like the Apostle Peter clearly states in his first letter, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That's chapter 3, verse 18. So through his sacrifice, Jesus removed forever the iron curtain of our sin and rebellion that separated us from God, and opened up a new way for us to come into God's presence and to enjoy the relationship with that merciful one. Romans 1:4 reveals Jesus Christ declared with power to be the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. Many prophets, priests and kings, leaders and gurus have lived and died, but their bones are still in their burial places. Jesus is unique, and his resurrection that he clearly predicted proves that he is the Son of God. No one has been able to disprove this historic event, which is the foundation of the Christian faith. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was just another Galilean preacher. And he at Lazarus' tomb profoundly declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Do you and I believe? Let us bow our heads for prayer. Holy Father, we come with hearts softened by the beautiful pictures of Jesus. But oh, it was at a tremendous price. And somehow today we're gathered in our clean suits and freshly combed hair. And we think about the blood, and the dirt, the sweat, and the tears. And we realize the beauty of the pictures, even if they're graphic, are really quite sanitized. But it brings to us a fresh understanding of what Jesus has done and what he means to us. And while it isn't in your plan that we would somehow grovel before you and try to work up a sweat or to go out and determine to work our way into perfection, but rather to adore Jesus. The word tells us to remember Jesus, and he's worthy of worship and praise and our following. So, Lord, we come with hearts of faith, taking Jesus as Savior and worshiping him as Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.